nothing matches what we just read. Nothing on earth can compare to what we one day will see in our experience, in the way we feel, in the way we respond, and how happy we are to be in your presence, to see your glory unveiled, fully exposed, fully displayed. And we have to admit, Father, when we read it, we long for this day. We long to be there. We long for that to be our experience. We long to join in the worship of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We pray, O God, that until that day that we would remain faithful, that we would heed your word, that we would listen to the warnings, that we would obey your principles, that we would walk in the joy of fellowship and salvation. So we pray, O God, that we would be greatly encouraged today, that we would be motivated, that we would feel renewed, and that we would feel that there is nothing greater that we want to do with our lives than make preparation for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll begin with a brief, I won't say apology. How about a brief explanation about the size of the print. Some Sundays, I just can't get all this on two pages because I don't want to print three sheets. I try to do front and back. But here, I came up with an idea, and Nicole, it's going to require something of you. And I'm going to give you my notes, and you're going to shoot them out to people on the email, and then they can make the font as large as they want to. You can make your screen have one word per page if you want to. So I'll let you determine the size of your font, but what I'll do is I'll send it out. So it should be coming out, I'm guessing, even today. It shouldn't be that hard, right? If you've got my notes, and I'll give you my computer and do your magic and send it out. So that'll make some of you large fonters really happy. Okay, so this is about Jesus summoning John to heaven. And he says, there's some things I want to show you, and you need to tell everybody. And it has a lot to do with the way the world is going to play out. This chapter, these two chapters are a precursor, a setup. Get ready for the chapters that follow. We had the opening chapter, and we saw this vision of God in the opening chapter. And then in the opening chapter, it was a setup to sending these letters to the seven churches. We have little descriptions of the churches. And then we're back to the throne room of God, and we have God the Father on the throne, and we have Jesus, the Lamb of God, near the throne, around the throne, with 24 elders and four beasts, the lens sort of zooms back, and then you can see myriads and myriads of angels, and it zooms back again, and you can see living creatures. So if you kind of get a picture, these two chapters are tied together, and it's a setup or a preparation for the center, one of the centerpieces. There's several centerpieces in this scene, and one is the throne itself, where I believe God Almighty, God the Father, is then the Lamb, and then suddenly the attention turns towards something the Father's holding. It's a scroll. And so chapter 4 and 5 are a setup for what's going to follow in the preceding, in the coming chapters, and that's going to be the opening up of the scroll and the seven seals on the scroll. So that's what we're looking at. And I'm just going to do a little bit of a running commentary. So John looks up, and he sees a door open to heaven. And it's the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. So that takes us back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, that was the voice of Jesus. Jesus had this trumpet sound, a very clear, loud sound. And it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So come, I want you to see the throne room of God. I'm giving you a very privileged, special sight. And Ezekiel had a similar experience. Isaiah had a similar experience. Daniel had a similar experience. Paul had a heavenly experience. He didn't go into describing it quite this way, but Paul had an experience. And remember, he said, I don't know if that was out of body or physical. He said, I'm not sure, but it was so real to him. He couldn't even distinguish if he had been physically there. The vision was so strong in his sense that he's like, I kind of felt like I was there, but if I wasn't, then I was so spiritually into it. It's like, it doesn't really matter. It was a real experience for him. And just a reminder that when we read the Bible, we're talking about real places and a real future, a real heaven. And it's important to us as we read this. Many people would read this and go, oh, Revelation's a cool story. But we take it as being the most profound information for us for the future, in which we are in this future now. He says again, I was in the Spirit in verse 2. And we've described that as a state of unusual spiritual intensity with God. I think some of you would say, I'm not sure what that is like. Others would say, yes, I have felt before on one or more occasions in my life that I felt so close to God that I was in the Spirit and I could hardly tell time or place, and I just knew in that moment I so loved Jesus, and this love that I felt so close and it was so real to me, and it came through prayer, meditation, and entering into a spiritual realm in such a real way that when we would speak of this experience, you could say, I've tasted this, but I want more. If you haven't tasted that, then I would hold that out to something that's available to you. But you can have spiritual experiences with God that are so real and so personal that you wouldn't trade anything in the world for it. And in those moments, you care about nothing compares in that moment. You're like, Lord God, just take me now. That's how you feel. It's like, this is so beautiful. Just take me now. And that's available to us as Christians. And it's little wonder that as John was seeking God, and as Daniel and Ezekiel and these other men seek God with such intensity, that they have this experience almost as a result of the intensity in which they're pursuing God. And God says, then you want me this badly, then I'll come. And I will provide a really special experience with you. And then it says that he saw a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. And it's a throne like no other throne. You know, kings have thrones, and judges have their bench, and you know, presidents have their desk, the Oval Office, and judiciaries have their Congress, Senate, they have their big, you know, everything's going down, looking toward a special location of supreme importance in that setting, whether it be Congress, president, whatever. A king is thrown, people come in, and everyone looks up or to that location. Everything in a throne room is central. The focus is, everything is built in such a way to force the focus. And that's what we're seeing, is the focus of heaven. There is a place in heaven that is so glorious. It just draws, when you come near it, everything screams, look to that. Look to that location. And so John was invited to there, and it affected him the same way. It's like his focus immediately went toward the throne and the one seated on the throne. God Almighty, who was seated there. And he sat there. The one who sat there had the appearance of these gems, very expensive, like jewelry, rocks, polished, beautiful rocks, jasper. The ESV says carnelian. A couple of other verses have sardius. So these two, he had the appearance of this beautiful beauty. And then behind him was the appearance, a rainbow, and the appearance of an emerald, which is kind of a greenish, sort of a glassy greenish. Some commentators make some kind of mention about what they think the colors represent, and I think that's legit to give it a shot, but I also think we have to be careful because the scriptures themselves don't necessarily make that. Some people say, oh, green is life, and you know, it represents living things, and the reddish-brown color of the gems refer to the red and the blood of Jesus, and those things may be true, but there is some, it is speculation. The scriptures don't actually say the green represents this, so I just will always want to be careful because people make statements that seem legit, but then sometimes when you back away, you say, okay, now where exactly does the scripture say that? And there's a lot of that in this book. That's the reason I mentioned it. There's a lot in this book where people are trying very hard to grab the symbolism and draw meaning from everything, almost treating it like an allegory where everything represents something and has meaning. And so we have to be careful when we read through the book of Revelation that we're very careful not to just go with what we heard, what someone said, and we're looking at the scripture and go, okay, it's possible. And I would say that that's possible, but I'm not ready to take and project off of something that I'm not quite confident about. I do know this. It shows the value, the glory, the wealth of heaven, and a throne more beautiful than any ever in existence. And the rainbow emerald, to me, it's like in heaven. There's, you remember, it reminds me of the rainbow in Genesis and Noah's rainbow. And there was a rainbow on earth that was a statement of God's promise and faithfulness, and there's one in heaven that reveals even more glorious than the one that we see, that reminds us of God's faithfulness. It's kind of like God saying, see my rainbow, remember what I promised, I keep my promises. I think it's a beautiful reminder. Behind the throne is many reminders of God's promises and his great works on the earth. And then there were these 24 thrones, one central throne, 24 lesser thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So there's a lot of debate on who the 24 elders were. Were they, some people have drawn a line between this. Sometimes there were 24 priests serving in the temple on certain occasions. Some believe it's all New Testament believers. I agree with those. I tend to think that it represents the unity of both covenants, the old and the new. So I would say the 24 sons of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, seems that fits in what I understand, but even that's not exactly explained anywhere. But it's like God is saying in his unity that both Old Testament and New Testament and the work of redemption and salvation in the nation of Israel and the days leading up to the coming of Christ and everything afterwards, it sort of, to me, stands representative of the whole of human history and those who've been redeemed in both sides of the cross. Then there were these, the white garments represent redemption. Golden crowns represent the rewards of those who co-reign with Christ, as Jesus has promised. And then from the throne, there's flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and that reminds us so rather beautiful, sort of terrifying and beautiful at the same time. And it reminds you of God's glory and power, and like, hey, whoever is coming down is mighty and powerful. Like, be careful, don't run up and touch Mount Sinai, was the message then. And God is coming close, so be aware. And then we have these golden crowns on their heads, which also, crowns are symbols of reigning, and that we would co-reign with Christ, in no way equal, because if you look at it, these are minor, lesser thrones. And also, Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we're lesser rulers that will serve with God. And then we have this seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, they're mentioned the seven spirits of God. There's some people that believe that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but again, we're wrestling through. It's never actually declared. That's some people's guess, especially the way it's framed in chapter 1, because it mentions clearly God the Father, clearly references Jesus the Son, and it references the seven spirits of God. So it seems like a Trinitarian formula that John is giving, that God is giving of himself. But the seven, we know seven represents perfection. So there are seven spirits representing perfection. Then there's this sea of glass like crystal. And so underneath the feet of God, underneath the presence of God, is this beautiful, beautiful crystal-like, clear, but not exactly like a glass floor clear. You kind of get the idea that whatever it is under the feet of God, under his throne, is this beautiful. It'd be like going to see a beautiful room in a building, and it kind of has this almost glass-like floor designed to draw attention. It's like, wow, that's expensive. Wow, that's pretty impressive. So the very foundation of the throne has some kind of glorious, beautiful flooring, like a sea of glass is the only way it could be described for us. And then around the throne, we have these four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a face of a man, the other like eagles in flight. If you read Ezekiel's vision, he had a similar experience. Are they the exact same four? There's a little variation between Ezekiel's vision and John's, and I'm not sure that the Bible says that they have to be the same exact four. I'll just say this: those four creatures at that moment are the ones described here. And one, like a lion, is sort of a royal, majestic creature. We even call him the King of the Jungle because of the way he carries himself and his roar, and just something kind of majestic about a lion. And then an ox symbolizes strength and servitude. Like, an ox is a mighty strong being, and yet he's trainable. And an ox becomes very useful to us when he takes his might and strength, and he's trained well and serves. So this being is strong, picture of strength and servitude. And then the human represents intellect, rationality. The eagle represents flight, mobility. Also, eagles have this amazing eyesight, and they can view, like, as they fly, they can view. Their eyes are so good. And so you have this concept of mobility and visibility, and that's around the throne. And then they have six wings full of eyes, a 10, day and night they never cease to pray, to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they have wings, and the same like the seraphim that Isaiah says in his vision, like two wings to cover their bodies, to kind of shield themselves from the very glory of God, to be that close to God. Other wings to fly. And the eyes, again, represent knowledge. Nothing surprises them. No one can sneak up behind them. It's knowledge. Not the same kind of infinite knowledge that God has, but they're totally aware of what's going on around them, so they pick up. They don't miss anything. The perfect guardians around the throne of God. And then they are day and night. So day and night, there's worship going on at the throne of God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah had a vision of them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And holiness is mentioned three times. It's like, it's not just holy, not just twice as holy as anybody. So much holier. He gives them three superlatives. Holy, holy, holy is God. There's a quality about God that utterly sets him apart from every other being, and it's his holiness. Even the holiness of angels, even the holiness that we will share as we're redeemed and we become holy, as thus the white garments. There's a sense in which God's holiness is so infinitely superior that it's part of the way he's described in worship. Then they just fall down and just say, "Lord, there's something so other about you." Holiness means other, or purity, or sanctification, separate. God is so above us, above every other being, and that they just think about that when they see him. It's like, "Lord God, I've never experienced anyone like you." Even the angels and the four living creatures, which were totally glorious, beautiful, mighty beings, they immediately drew John's attention, and there, even they are saying, "We're nothing compared to you. We're nothing. You are holy, holy, holy. The one who was and is to come." So beautiful and glorious. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders respond. They're, as soon as the living creatures respond, and the elders immediately fall down and respond. They see these great creatures responding, and their response is the same. It's like, "Yes, we too. Our crowns, we just take them off our heads. We dare not even wear our crown in this moment. So holy are you, we can't even put a crown on our heads. Our crowns are totally submissive to you. Our whatever part we have in reigning with God is so submissive to you, God. We totally, the only reason we have the crown is you gave it to us, and we just bow in your presence. Everything you've given to us, we surrender to submission and servitude to you. We gladly, it is our joy. We are so happy to be here and to be at this throne with you." And it's such delight as they fall down and are so happy to give God his praise and worth. And then they say similar things. "Worthy are you, Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor." Seven different things he says. Glory, honor, power. Well, that's not the seven. I don't get it. That's in the next chapter. But they say the same, similar types of things they're saying about the one on the throne. You're worthy to receive glory, honor, power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. Like everything happening in heaven is because God created everything that's happened in the universe, everything in the universe, and everything that plays out. You're worthy. You created everything. But you are the origin and source and sustenance of everything. And they're just recognizing that fact. And they also call him our Lord and God. It's very important that you can do that. We can study about God all day long, but until he's your God, your Lord, Bible says that God is a wonderful friend but a terrible enemy. He talks about you don't want to come before the consuming presence of God without Christ representing you. You don't want to go there unclothed in your sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's terrible to face without the shield of Christ and within your sin and guilt. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful and awe-inspiring if you can come around His throne. And that happens by Jesus. So, in chapter 4, we had everyone focus attention on the Almighty. Now the attention shifts. Someone else, he notices someone else. It doesn't say that the Lamb comes into the room, but suddenly maybe he's getting a little closer to you and sees the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Son of God. I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll. So he sees the scroll. And a mighty angel, maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel, one like them, mighty angel says, "Worthy, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" So now the attention, the Father has a scroll in His hand, and everyone's looking at that scroll, and all attention focuses on that. And it's like, well, who? We know what a scroll is. A scroll has information. It has seven seals on it, so the seals go from one end to the other. There's no way you can pop a seal and peek inside. It's sealed all the way across the scroll. And so they're just sitting there going, well, it's written on the front side and the back side. What's in it? What's in it? We want to know. It's kind of like people coming to the book of Revelation and say, what's in it? God, what's in it? What is in this book? If this is the book given to us, and we say, read it. Like, who can open up the scroll for us? Who can help us understand this vision? And we should be having the same sense of, oh my, who can help me understand? It's confusing and symbolic and hard to understand. And there was a time when Daniel was asking the same thing. It's like, Lord, I don't understand. And he was almost sick. He could see things, but he didn't understand it. And Daniel was overwhelmed and exhausted, and he had no energy because he was trying to understand what he was seeing. And we come to this last book of the Bible, and we're like, Lord, I'm hearing all these different things. There's this view, this view, this view, this view. Who can help me understand? And the same one who had the power to open the seals, but they looked around and they couldn't see anyone who had the authority to open the seal. A seal means no one but someone under authority represented in this particular seal can open it. And they're like, who can open it? And they're all going, well, no human being. No one has ever lived. No creature. No angel. There's no one to open it. And no one was worthy. And then John started weeping. He started weeping. He says, I have to know what's going to happen. The existence of the world is at stake here. What's going to happen to us all? Where's this going? How's this going to play out? Like, he was so close to getting that information. It's like, Lord, I'm here. Please let me know. What am I going to go write? What am I going to tell everyone? What's on the scroll? And he's like so eager to know. And he's weeping before God. He's on his face pleading. And it says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. This elder knew, maybe all of them knew, maybe they knew what John did, and he says, it's okay. There's one in the midst. I don't see that they were panicking. As a matter of fact, it's almost the opposite. It's the expectation and calm where John didn't know what everyone else knew, and the elder's like, it's okay. There's someone standing in the midst. You haven't pointed him out yet. He's in the midst. He's already here. There's one worthy. And he says, weep no more. I've got great news. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John knew who the Lion of Judah was. He wrote a whole book. He said, Behold, the Lamb of God. He remembered, he was there, and he had testified when John the Baptist was baptizing, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He actually knew. He knew this one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He knew that Jesus was the descendant of David who was prophesied to sit upon the throne of David. Now he's realizing he's also the one who has the glory to sit upon the throne in heaven. It's like not only earthly throne, he is so glorious that he is worthy to open the scroll that the Father has in his right hand. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. So it was obvious that this lamb, where there was scars, somehow it's like that lamb has been slain, and yet somehow it lives. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. So the focus shifts now to the lamb. And so we have the throne where they've already been giving him great worship, and now a scroll, and now the lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And this lamb has seven horns. We're not given any information yet. Just has seven horns, which represent strength. And when you go back to Daniel's vision, the horns represent kingly power and authority. So John's probably thinking, yeah, I remember what Daniel said in his vision, saw something like this. This lamb has seven horns and eyes. And so he's trying to think through what this means. And he went and took the scroll. The lamb just went right up to the throne of his Father and took the scroll from the one seated on the throne. And the four living creatures again do the same thing. They fall down before the lamb. Now, isn't that interesting? They had fallen down before the Almighty on the throne. Now they're falling down before the lamb. If this isn't one of the best evidences of the deity of Jesus. Like, do you get this? They're worshiping God the Father, the one seated on the throne, and they're giving equal and ascribing equal glory and deity to the Lamb. This is one of the most powerful evidences of the Trinity in the Bible. That the people in heaven who would never commit idolatry, on earth we do, but in heaven, Jesus is declared worthy not only to open the scroll, but worthy of praise and worship in heaven. This is the deity of Jesus. And John's going, yes, that's the primary emphasis of my gospel, was to point out the deity of Jesus. And there he is, seeing Jesus being worshiped by every heavenly being, and his heart is just swelling with joy. And then he takes the scroll, and the living creatures start worshiping and bowing down before him. There's a harp, which is a musical instrument, and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers. And so what are they doing at the throne? There's prayer and worship going on. It's so beautiful. Praise and worship going on, and prayer, and they're praying. And it just shows the importance of worship and musical work. God loves. It's going on in heaven. He gave us music. He put music in our hearts. He loves corporate worship. And he loves prayer. He loves the prayers of the saints, like sweet incense wafting up to God, and just that sense that God has. He loves the prayers of the saints, and they're powerful and mighty, and the prayers reach heaven, and they're meaningful and dear to God. And they started singing a new song. God loves new songs. And worthy are you to take the scroll, and you're ascribing this beautiful worship to the Lamb. You're worthy to open its seals, for you were slain. So you ransomed people from God. So there's something about his action of redeeming, ransoming souls and dying and being slain that qualify him to be the one worthy to open this particular scroll. It's so beautiful. And it says that you, by your blood, you ransomed people from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. So people, everyone who's ever saved, it's by his work as the Lamb, his Lamb work. It makes him worthy. And it says he's making people into a kingdom of priests. So there's royalty and their crown and there's priesthood and their white robes. And now they're to reign on earth with God. And then he looked up and he saw living creatures and elders, the voice of angels, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, countless number of angels. It's like the camera pulls back. And at first it's like a high-powered lens in zoom. Then he zooms out and he can now see myriads of angels. Like he'd never even dreamed of seeing so many heavenly beings. It's like countless number. And then it pans back a little farther and he sees every creature. It reminds me of Psalm 150, that everything have breath, praise the Lord. Psalm 150 is anticipating this scene in heaven. When God inspired the psalmist to write 150, it's a picture of the future. It's prophetic in many ways. And John's looking into this beautiful worship scene described and longed for in Psalm 150 in action in Revelation 4 and 5. Everything in earth, under the earth, all that is in them, saying, screaming, shouting in delight. Not a mad scream, joyful, like top of their lungs. They're so excited, like screaming at a football game maybe. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. They're just overwhelmed. And they're experiencing such a powerful experience. And the four living creatures say, amen. There's like, yes, yes, it's true. So be it. Truly, truly. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And they say amen. And we say amen, right? So this is the prelude to the breaking of the seals and opening of the scroll. Like a giant pep rally or opening ceremonies for something like the Olympic Games. But the Olympic Games give glory to men and sin in their opening ceremony. Their opening ceremony was despicable. Because it was not about God or glory. It had to do with the kingdom of men. And I've never seen one like this one. I've never seen one like one we just had. Does it tell you a little about where we are? This is on a global stage. On a global stage, they wanted to uphold sin. And aren't you glad that there's a ceremony that wants to uphold the glory of God? Aren't you glad? And don't you feel like we're doing little pep rallies? We come in here and we give a little pep rally to God. He's like, we're going, yes, Lord, you're worthy. And this great day is coming. I can't wait to see it. And like, I'm not going to be distracted by the world's little pep rallies. I'm not into that. I don't want that. I want you. I'm looking forward to this day. And that's why when John gets to the end of the book, he says, Lord, come quickly. And that's what we ought to be saying when we're reading through this. It's like, Lord, come quickly. You know, on one hand, we're going, not yet, not yet. I want to live to see my kids graduate. And I want to live to see my grandkids. But the only reason we would ever say that is because we haven't tasted something so infinitely better. That we're still eating snacks and stale crackers compared to the heavenly banquet. And the Lord says, I'll just see, wait. When you get here, you'll never want to go back. But the glory that is there. So I just want to close by saying we really haven't hit on any of the controversial stuff, okay? We're just chapter 5. Okay? But if you're with me to this point, then maybe you're able to say, I think I'm in a little better shape for getting to the controversial stuff. As long as I see the glory of the Lamb and the plan of God and that Jesus is worthy to open the seals in history. Like, Jesus, you're worthy. I trust you. I don't know that I understand everything as it plays out. And even as I go through this study, I really don't anticipate that any of us are going to have a perfect understanding of of revelation as we go through this. But I think we can have perfect confidence in our God, in the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb who stands among the candlesticks. Can you feel that? Can you feel like you're okay? Can you say, I'm okay not knowing exactly how this is going to play out? Because I trust Him. Okay? If you can get there, then we can make our way through this a lot better than if we put our focus on our personal understanding of every jot and tittle of John's visions. We can just simply say, Lord God, I feel so glad that you're worthy and you're in charge. And one day, I'm going to understand it completely. And then the first thing I'll say is, oh, how stupid I was. I for sure thought I had this figured out. But now that I see it, Lord, it's more glorious than I could have ever imagined. Father, we just pray to you today, and we ask you to guide and lead us. And we just thank you for this book and all that's in it, and how much we feel so good that you're the one leading and that you are worthy. No one else. We don't want anyone else to open up this book to us, not our favorite author, not the latest guru on eschatology. Not someone's meal, post-meal, pre-meal, all-meal, you, Lord. And we want you to open the seals for us. Help us to understand what we're supposed to at this point in history so that we can proclaim worthy is the Lamb. In Jesus' name.